And let us hear the reading of God's holy word. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you did not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, Not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, that also you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in the spirit and testified, Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, Buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, your word is that which is described as sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce into us as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so, Father, in this hour, we ask that you would use your word to that end. Father, for some of us, we need deep conviction in this hour. For others, we need encouragement. We need to be healed. For others, we simply need to be exhorted to obedience. Maybe we've become lax and apathetic. We need the word to challenge us. So, Father, to all of these ends and more, you, knowing your people, would you not use your word in a powerful way to move our hearts to worship you as we should? And we pray this in the name of Jesus, the exalted Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Something that seemingly has come about in the modern day church is that Jesus's God's attribute of love has been pulled out and has been made to be his all-encompassing attribute, so that the others are completely dismissed. So, for example, people in our day believe that hell is not real, believe that judgment is unlikely, and believe that sin is permissible. Why? Because they say God is surely a loving God. What is indeed true that he is loving. But what such people miss is that God is also holy. And because God is holy, judgment is sure, sin is not tolerated, and hell is not only real, but hell will be eternal. So there seems to be a large move in the church forgetting the holiness of God and simply holding up the love of God as his all-encompassing attribute, the one that stamps out all others. And I think we've rightly attempted to stand and speak against such a warped view of God. We have, in many ways, attempted to restore a view in this local church as to the holiness of God. Even beginning our service last week with a reading from Isaiah 6 was to remind us God is other than us. He is great. He is holy. He is pure. And yet, in the midst of all this, the one thing that I would despair to happen, to see happen, is that we would begin to see God's holiness and forget of his love altogether. For that would be to make the opposite error, wouldn't it? For the scripture says not simply that God is holy or loving, but that God is holy and loving. In fact, it is when these two aspects of God's attributes, of his nature, come together, God's holiness and his love, they come together in the cross, that we see the greatest expression of each of them. His holiness demanding a payment for sin, and his love driving him to send his own Son, so that we who are his enemies might have eternal life. Indeed, God's love is great. It's greater than probably any of us imagine. And if you want to see a picture of God's great love, then I think these verses that we have just read are the text, that one of the texts that you'll want to turn to. And I think Christ's love, or God's love demonstrated through God the Son, through Jesus Christ, is exactly what John wants us to see. I think if we read John 13, 1 through 30, and completely missed the notion of the magnitude of God's love, I think we would miss the main message of this text. For look even how John begins the text. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John says, here's my theme. Jesus loved, he loved them all the way up to this point. He loved them to the end. And I think the rest of the chapter is, and now let me demonstrate how much he indeed loved them. Take a look then at this picture, I think John says. Therefore, in our text this morning, I simply want to highlight two things. One of them is the great magnitude of God's love for his people that we see demonstrated through Jesus Christ. So one, the magnitude of God's love. Look how much God loves. Look how much Christ loves his people. And then second issue, and these are broad categories, but the second issue is how then we should respond to that love. For we do not simply talk about God's love and say, wow, isn't that great? Now let's all get out of here and, you know, simply maybe think of it throughout the day, but do nothing more. No, there are appropriate ways to respond to that love. So this morning, two broad categories, the magnitude of God's love, and then how we should respond to God's love that we see in Jesus Christ. As aforementioned, John begins his 13th chapter writing that Jesus loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. And so I think this is what John wants us to see. In John chapter 13, then, you have a scene where the disciples are gathering for a meal. Most likely the Passover meal here. Now, verse 1 does begin before the Passover feast, but that's probably describing right before they were to eat. Jesus goes about this act that I'm about to describe. So I think this is the sharing of the Passover meal, and yet before they do it, we read in verse 3, or the very beginning of verse 4 here, Jesus rose from supper, having laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. So Jesus, the one who is, you would think, I mean, the honored guest. I mean, he is the one whom everything is focusing on at this meal. And he stands up and he takes the attire of a menial slave. I mean, this attire of taking off his outer garment and simply wrapping a towel around his waist was exactly what a slave would wear, what a servant would wear. And both Jews and Gentiles looked down on this kind of thing. This wasn't even simply Jewish culture. Even in Gentile culture, that kind of look would have been despised. I mean, this is simply the lowest of the low. And this is the kind of people that, you know, you really, they're simply there to serve. They're not that on par with the rest of society. And yet Jesus dresses himself like that, takes a towel, and then the lowest act of service in that society would have been washing somebody's feet. When you walk around either barefoot or with some kind of sandal, I mean, your feet get dirty. This is a nasty kind of thing. And yet Jesus, the Lord and Master, takes the attire of a menial slave, puts water in a basin, and then begins to wash his own disciples' feet. Now, I searched for all kinds of ways to think through how to communicate this, because in that culture, I think if we had just said, Jesus washed their feet, they would have gone, good grief. It simply doesn't strike us the same way, does it? But maybe getting at the idea of how surprising this would have been, of how their heart would have wanted something other, I was simply thinking of an example, a boy with his dad. When you're a little boy growing up, I speak from experience, and you look to your dad often comes across as the greatest person in the world. He has all power, he can do nothing wrong. One of my dad's strengths happened to be basketball. When he was growing up, my mom would tell stories of getting up. She was raised on a farm, she milked cows. I mean, the stories that you know, maybe caricatures. My mom really, you know, these kinds of things. We walked barefoot, my brother on my back, uphill two ways, you know, both ways to school and back. And, you know, milked cows before he left them and all that kind of stuff. My dad, when he told those kind of stories, he goes, well, you know what I did barefoot? Played basketball. You know, I mean, my dad grew up and he played basketball all the time. He loved it and he was really good. And so I remember one day in eighth grade being at basketball practice. And afterwards, many of the dads would come by and pick up the sons. And so we're in there and my dad walks in. And at the end of practice, you would, you know, go through practice doing all kinds of drills and everything. And then at the end of practice, we would probably undo everything we did. We're just throwing up half-court shots and stuff, you know. And so we're doing all that. And I remember all the dads began to walk in, and a ball rolled over to my dad, and he picked it up. And I thought to myself, man, my dad is a good basketball player, and I want every one of these boys to know my dad is a good basketball player. So many of the dads, many of the sons are standing around, and my dad takes the ball, and he dribbles it one time, and he's standing far out, and he's beyond the three-point line. And he takes the basketball, and instead of even simply turning and shooting regularly, he takes it and he does a skyhook, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar imitation, you know. And I mean, the ball, and I'm just going, Dad, don't do that. Don't, oh, good grief. Yes, you know, and it goes in the basket. And I remember thinking, my dad is great. Do you guys see how great my dad is? You know, and he probably made some comment like, yeah, the old bread and butter shot, you know. And he's probably thinking, I can't believe I made that, you know. But I remember that event played out exactly like I wanted. My dad walking in, he's great. All the sons and their dads need to know my dad is great. He shot the shot. Man, this is beautiful. But what if on that day my dad had walked in and the other dads and their sons had been shooting around other dads making the shots, and my dad walked in and he walks over to the side and he picks up some kind of towel. And where somebody maybe falls down, he runs over and he wipes the sweat off the ground. When somebody shoots a ball and maybe their hands were a little sweaty and the ball becomes a bit sweaty, he takes the towel and he just begins wiping off the ball and then giving it back. I think everything in me would have said, no, Dad, don't do that. That's humiliating. Don't come in here and take the role of simply serving everybody else. You're a great basketball player. I mean, you're better than some of these guys. Don't do that. I'm bad. You know, I should do it, but not you. This is kind of the scene, I think. Jesus comes in. Is he mistaken about how great he is? Is he mistaken about his own identity? Does he simply think he's nothing better than a menial slave? No, look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, rose from supper and did this. He knew how great he was. And no doubt all the other disciples were looking at this going, no, you shouldn't be doing this. Now Peter, probably all the others are thinking this. Peter is the only one who has the gall to actually speak. And so Peter tells him, no, you will not wash my feet. And then they have a conversation. We'll get into that a bit later. But first of all, simply the magnitude of Jesus' love in serving his disciples like this. Was he better than they were in every way you could imagine? Yes. They're with sin. He was without sin. They're merely man. He is the God-man. He is God, the Son. And yet he serves his disciples. He kneels down and washes their feet, demonstrating his love for them, his service of them. And even Judas. I remember going through a point in life where I think underestimated how the difficulty of this. But Judas, one who walked with Jesus, yes, Jesus knew he was going to betray him. Yes, he knew who he chose. Yes, he knew from the beginning, one of you is a devil. He says it all the time. He even says it in this text. Verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. He knows that Judas is an evil man. And yet, even with that, the betrayal was real. Judas really did betray him. Jesus really could have stopped it, and he didn't stop it. And not only does he not stop Judas's betrayal, but he washes Judas's feet. Again, this great act of love in serving his people. And so John, it seems, begins, Jesus loved his disciples, and he loved them to the end, and look how much he loves them. He serves them. He washes their feet. And yet there's another point of Jesus' love here. Not only does he wash their feet, but he tells them that one of them is going to betray him. Now you might say, well, that doesn't fit. You know, Lee, did you forget your outline? You know, what you're trying to show is the magnitude of God's love. So how does it work to say Jesus told them one of them was going to betray him, and that somehow demonstrates God's love? Well, the issue is, why does Jesus tell them this? Does Jesus tell the other disciples, one of you is going to betray me, because he wants them to finally get it? Do you realize how hard my life is? You know, I'm walking around with you, this ragtag bunch of guys who never get it, who are always doing something wrong, and now one of you is going to betray me. I mean, good grief. You know, would you guys just get how bad of a picture this is? No, he's not saying it for that reason. Why does he tell them all this? Why does he tell them one of them is going to betray him? Why does he tell them it's going to end in difficulty in their situation? Because, beginning in verse 18, listen to this again. I'm not speaking of all of you. He has just told them, blessed is the one who keeps his word, who obeys him. He knows all of them will not, Judas specifically here. So verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Okay, so he's telling them one of them is going to betray him. Why? Verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Even in this dark hour, even in the hour in which Jesus, you would think, simply thinking in human terms, would simply want to go, man, I've had enough, and now one of you is going to betray me. I just got to get away from you guys. Even then, he was thinking of their good. When all of these events took place, he didn't want them to think somehow the divine plan had fallen apart. Somehow things were taking place that he didn't anticipate. Somehow, you know, everything simply came to a screeching halt and crashing end that he didn't want. No, he wanted them to know that even in that dark hour when Judas would betray him and all of them would flee, that even then they could trust. He was even in that moment thinking of them. What great love. He was laboring that even then they might believe. So he loves them in washing their feet. He loves them in telling them that one of them is going to betray him so that they might be prepared for it. And then finally, he loves them in that ultimately he lays down his life for them on the cross. Now you might say this text doesn't directly speak of the cross. Well, it's true. It doesn't mention the cross, but I definitely think that what's occurring in John 13 is kind of a reversal of what's typically happened in John. In John, what you have throughout, and especially if you heard the early sermons, you saw this over and over and over again, is Jesus would perform some kind of miracle, and then John would give commentary on it. Miracle, commentary. Miracle, commentary. So, we see a miracle, and then John would say, now here's what he was trying to teach them. Here's what he was trying to teach them. It seems that when you look at John chapter 13, it's almost a flip. John 13 is almost a commentary of the great work that is going to happen. So in essence, John 13 is the commentary that precedes the great work of Jesus dying on the cross. When Jesus washes their feet in John 13 and serves them in that way, he is explaining to them that this event that is to come, when he's going to die on the cross, is not simply some haphazard thing that's happening. It is God's specific plan. It is Christ serving his people and cleansing his people. And I say that this is speaking of the cross mainly because of Jesus' conversation in 6 through 8 with Peter. When Jesus comes to Peter, Peter responds probably as any of the others would have responded. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter who said to him, "Lord, do you want to wash my feet?" Probably the way that we should emphasize that is, "Lord, do you want to wash my feet?" That is, if anybody should be doing this, I should be washing your feet. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." That is to say, you don't get it now, but then something's going to happen, and when that event happens, the events of this day will make sense. What is that event? I think it's death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is saying, you're not really understanding, Peter, everything that's happening now, but after I'm dead, buried, and raised from the dead, you will then understand what I was doing this. You'll understand what this was pointing to. What is that? Verse 8. Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, he didn't simply say, if Jesus in bodily form doesn't come around and wash somebody's feet, they have no part with him. Otherwise, all of us would be excluded. None of us were able to sit at that table. So what was Jesus saying then? If I do not wash you, you have no part of me. What he is saying is, every one of us are born into this dilemma of God being a holy God who can have nothing to do with sin and us being a dirty and filthy people. And so the question that the gospel answers is, how can a dirty and filthy people ever come in the presence of a holy God? Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection is the answer to that. So what Jesus is saying to Peter is, unless I wash you, you're going to have no part with me, is unless you are spiritually cleansed from your sin, you're not going to be able to come before the Father. You won't be able to share the inheritance with me. And how does that cleansing occur? It is as we place our faith in Jesus Christ and his death for us, his burial, and his resurrection. So I think John 13 is simply in essence, it's preceding the cross, showing what will be accomplished by the cross, by Jesus dying, being buried, and being raised from the dead. For all those who believe on him, he is through that event cleansing us from our sins, that we may be with Christ. And so I think Jesus' service here is really simply there so that ultimately might be climaxed by a greater service for their good. He washes their feet for their own good, so that ultimately he might humble himself and die for them, for their good. And so do you not see in this chapter Jesus' great love for them? He washes their feet, he prepares them for this tragic moment when he'll be betrayed, and he is now even telling them that he will cleanse them, he will die for their good. And if you were to flip ahead to John 17, you would see that Jesus' love doesn't simply extend to his own disciples at that point. But later in John 17, he says, "I do not pray for these only, but for those who will believe through their witness." So I think it's fair to say the kind of love that we see Jesus loving his disciples with in John chapter 13 is the same kind of love he has toward us. A great and magnificent love, one in which he serves us. Indeed, the text we opened with, isn't it remarkable? Jesus speaking of when he comes and we're in the kingdom, and he says he will even then serve us. We don't understand the kind of love that is in our Christ. One who serves us, one who prepares us and ministers to us in our weaknesses, and one who laid down his life for us. And so then we see the magnitude of his great love. So then our second broad area here, how then should we respond to this? I think it would be tragic if we thought of Jesus' love today and simply went home and did nothing about it. I think there must be a response. Truth given in Scripture is given to some end. And that end is that we might worship God as we should, that we might live lives of obedience before him. And so let me show now in the second half how we should respond to such love, simply in giving you three exhortations. One of them is a very mental thing, and the other two are practically really living out. First of all, how should you respond to the kind of love that's seen in John 13? The first thing that I think we should do is that we should realize that we are forgiven of sin. If we're believers, realize we're forgiven of sin and cherish that forgiveness. Realize we're forgiven of sins and cherish that forgiveness. Again, this conversation between Jesus and Peter, in which Jesus tells him in verse 8, "What I'm doing you'll not understand, but afterwards you will understand. Peter, you'll not wash my feet." And Jesus' response at the end of verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And then Peter, his response to that is, "Oh, fine then, if I need to be washed, then wash all of me." And Jesus responds this way in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Not every one of you means Judas is not clean, but for the others. For those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, for those of you this morning who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and are his followers, the announcement that John 13 makes to us is we are clean. We are pure in God's sight. Jesus' righteousness has been credited to us. Now, yes, 1 John 1:9 says we should continually confess our sins. And so we should continually confess our sins and seeking the forgiveness of the Lord. But in the same time, we should rejoice and cherish the fact that because we have placed our faith in Christ, not because of any works we have done, but because we have placed our faith in Jesus and what he has done for us, we are clean before God. We are righteous before him. There is nothing now that keeps us from praying to the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are clean. And I would dare say that if I were to pick any of us, any one of us at random and say, this morning, what we're going to do is I'm choosing one person, and we're going to somehow, in this magical kind of device I've invented, be able to project their thoughts that they've had throughout all of their life onto this screen, just taking one person at random, I bet that person would say, please, please don't do that. Please don't do that. I don't want you to see the wickedness of my heart. I don't want you to see how evil my thoughts have been. And that's simply our thoughts. But you take the evil nature of our thoughts, the evil things that we've said, the evil things that we have did. I mean, if anybody knows how disgusting sin is, it should be us. Those of us whose eyes have been opened to the holiness of God and who now look upon our sin, we should see how disgusting it is. And yet, our disgusting sin has been paid for at the cross. Maybe today you've come in and you've been battling with sin. And today, in everything in you, you say, I simply want to be cleansed. And you come in confessing your sin. And the answer that John 13 gives us is, we are clean. We are clean. I think this fact here, that simply placing our faith in Jesus Christ and being made new creatures in Christ, the fact that it makes us clean is something we give too little thought to. Simply ask yourself how many times you lie awake at night contemplating what a miracle it is that you've been forgiven. If you never do that, then you probably think too little of your own sin and too little of the magnitude of God's grace and love in forgiving you. Even this afternoon, one of the blessings of having a baptismal service and witnessing it, as we are proclaiming of these three individuals, that they have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and been raised with Christ, is also a proclamation that they are spiritually cleansed. I think that baptism, being done by putting someone underwater and bringing them up, it's by no mistake, it's echoing the fact that we are spiritually cleansed. And so for all of us, as we witness this baptismal service this afternoon, should look at that and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that the filth and the disgusting nature of my sin, my sins and the fact that they condemned me, they have been washed away. And I am now viewed as pure and righteous and justified in your sight. So we should realize and cherish our forgiveness. Second, we should humble ourselves and serve others. This seems to be one of the main lessons of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. After his conversation with Peter and washing the disciples' feet, Jesus sits down and we read in verses 12 through 17, Jesus saying this, "When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, for you, and you're right, for so I am.'" That is in verse 13, "You think I'm great and you're right to think so." Verse 14, "If I then, I the one being your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." We should serve one another. Christians, even among this body of believers, Cornerstone Community Church, we should be the kind of people who rejoice and often seek out how we might serve one another, how we might humble ourselves and serve one another. And yet service is hard, isn't it? And the very nature of service, the very nature of being humbled, I think goes against our flesh. Lily and I recently were watching a documentary on the life of Prince William and Prince Henry, Charles's two sons in England, who will one day, William, I guess, will reign on the throne. And they were showing their lives, and it's simply, it's unbelievable. You know, each morning they have their clothes come and they are laid out for them, and breakfast is cooked, they are served in bed. I mean, it's a great life. And so I was watching that and with Lily, and I said, "Wow, I mean, for 1 week, wouldn't it be great just to have his life?" And when I said that, I wasn't pointing to the butler bringing him the suit. I was saying, William. Why? Because nothing in us says, "Yes, I want to humble myself and serve." Everything in our flesh says, "I want to be that one. I want to be that one whom people look up to, they speak well of, everybody thinks is great, everyone, you know, I mean, exalts." And yet Jesus says, you should humble yourself. And if you think, "Yeah, but, you know, I mean, I got a lot of gifts. You know, I'm pretty skilled. I really shouldn't humble myself and serve in those kinds of ways." If that's your mindset, then compare yourself to Jesus for a second. In essence, if you think you're great, then he's greater. On anything you can imagine that you think you might be good at, he's better. I mean, he's the guy who can fish from the seashore, right? I mean, Jesus is himself God. He is their teacher and Lord, and yet he is greater than his servant. He is our master, we're his servant, he's greater than us, and yet he has humbled himself and served us, ultimately serving us and giving his life on the cross. And so for us, we must humble ourselves and serve others. This is the exhortation Paul gives to the Philippians. I mean, the thing that we like to quote of Jesus coming and dying in Philippians 2 begins this way. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be exploited." If you question, was Jesus equal with God? Right there it is. He did not count his equality with God something to be exploited, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2, 4 through 9. And so now, Jesus then is saying to us, "I've humbled myself, I'm greater than you, I've humbled myself to serve you, therefore what you need to do is humble yourself and serve others." In fact, one way to picture this, and one exhortation we could say is, simply carry out your divine mission from Christ. Jesus was sent from the Father into the world that he might serve the world ultimately in giving his life for them. And therein is the Father glorified. So now, according to verse 20, in which Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." He is saying, so now, even now, I send you. What did Jesus do? Everything that the Father said and that the Father did, Jesus said and Jesus did. He took his cues completely from the Father. That's how he glorified his Father. If you truly want to glorify Jesus Christ, then you need to in turn take your cues from him. Just as he was sent from the Father, so now we are sent from him. And just as he humbled himself and washed their feet and served others, so we need to do that. I will encourage you actively, actively wake up. Maybe as you're praying through the church directory, maybe as you're praying through this prayer list, ask yourself and ask the Lord, God, would you not give me insight as to how I might actively pursue serving others in this body? If we begin our days asking that question, I think the community of this church would change drastically. Ask yourself actively, God, how might I seek out serving others? Realize and cherish our forgiveness, humble ourselves and serve others. And then finally, we should trust our Lord, even in dark times. I would add there, trust and follow your Lord, even in dark times. Verse 13 ends on a very dark note, doesn't it? Jesus tells them, one of you will betray me. Peter motions to John, ask him which one it is. Evidently, Jesus simply whispers it to John, because the others kind of miss this. Jesus takes the morsel, hands it to Judas, maybe who was right next to him as well, hands the morsel, says to him, whatever you do, do quickly. Judas gets up and leaves, and the others are confused. And then he goes out, and this is a dark moment. Indeed, I think when John ends the text in verse 30, so after having received the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. I don't think John simply adds that element to say, oh yeah, and here's what time of day it was. No, there's too much contrast in John between light and darkness to simply say that. I think John wants us to see this is a dark night, a dark moment. And yet even in those time, even in that time, and Jesus revealing all of this, why is he doing it? Again, verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So many times I think we probably come and we hear sermons and we think, yes, I can trust the Lord. But then when it boils down to it in our lives, we often fail to follow and trust the Lord. I encourage you this morning, again, maybe as you're actively asking yourself each day, how can I serve others in the body of Christ? Also, tell yourself, preach to yourself in those dark times in which everything seems unsure, trust the Lord. This would have seemed like one of the darkest hours in all of history, and it was. And yet at the same time, Jesus was bringing about our redemption. So maybe you're in a position right now, and you're looking out, and you're saying, this is hard, this is dark, and I don't know if I can keep following and trusting the Lord. Trust him. Who knows what good he is bringing about? Indeed, even as we sang earlier, all must work for good to me. But I think one of the greatest hymns that captures that message was written by William Cooper. If you don't know anything about Cooper's life, you should study him. Cooper was a poet and a hymn writer who suffered from depression. In many ways, he simply seemed insane. He was so inconsistent in his thoughts and in his emotions. I mean, he was that church member that, you know, when he came and knocked on your office door to visit you, you thought, oh, this is going to be a 15-minute meeting, you know? I mean, this is going to be hard. And Cooper was like that, and he was off and on contemplating, maybe even attempting suicide numerous times. I mean, the guy, they would have said, this guy's crazy. And yet John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, was a pastor, and he took Cooper in. And the way that he tried to focus Cooper in these times of great depression was that he said to him, will you not just write hymns? In fact, let's get together every week and we'll write hymns together. And so William Cooper, author of There Is a Fountain, the last hymn that he wrote in his life, for a man who was so depressed that he said, he understood that the Scripture teaches that if the Lord saves you, he will not remove his Spirit from you. He knew that. And he said, I know it's true. I just don't think it's true with me. He was very depressed. Dark time covered most all of his life. And here's what he wrote. His last song that he ever wrote, his last hymn that he ever wrote, is titled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And it is a plea to trust the Lord, even in dark times. Here's what he writes. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And this stanza is so good. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And then this final stanza, blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work is in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Indeed, God does move in mysterious ways, and yet we may trust him, even in those dark hours. And so this morning, we've seen the magnitude of God's love, and let me simply ask you as we close, are you cherishing the reality of your forgiveness, even this day? Are you actively seeking to serve others? And are you trusting Christ at all times, even in the moment, maybe a moment you're in right now, of a dark hour? If not, I plead with you to repent this morning, to actively seek to serve others, to cherish your forgiveness, and to trust Christ in those moments. If you're not a believer, I plead with you that there is one way in which you, and no other way in which you should begin to respond to the kind of love that Christ has displayed in dying, being buried, and raised from the dead, and it is that you should believe in Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you reject Jesus Christ and his offer, if you refuse to believe, place your faith in Christ and follow him, God will judge you in hell for all of eternity. He will not allow one to spurn his Son and not be judged. But I plead with you this morning, will you not believe? As we come to the table, it's an opportunity for us to respond and proclaim what Christ has done in dying for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was spilt for us. It's also an opportunity by which we say, Christ, I have heard what you've spoken again, even as your word has been preached this week. I hear it and I choose to obey it. And the way that I want to make a public demonstration of my willingness to obey your word is by taking the bread and taking the cup. And so right now, I simply want us to take a moment of silence. During that time, the ushers will come forward, the musicians will get in place. We'll distribute the elements. In that time of silence, maybe you want to pray and repent. Maybe you want to pray and ask for God's grace to aid you in this. Maybe you simply want to cherish and reflect the forgiveness that you have in Christ. I'll pray. We'll distribute the bread. We'll distribute the juice. I'll come back up. We'll all take of the bread together. Then we'll all take of the juice together. And then we'll sing a closing hymn. William will also lead us as the elements are being distributed. You're welcome to join and sing in that time. But at this moment, let's first just take a time of silence as we prepare to come to the table. Father, thank you for this gift of Lord's Supper, communion that we take each week, in which we declare that our Christ has died for us, that he was buried and that he raised from the dead. And this week, as we take of the bread and we take of the cup, may our proclamation be, and we believe in him, and we trust in him, and we will follow him, and we will even follow his example of serving and loving one another. May you be honored in this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Father, how deep